We'll be in Acts chapter 13. So if you can make your way there, if you have a Bible, if you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs, at least here in the worship center space. And if you use one of the Bibles under the chairs there, you'll find Acts 13 on page 1104. While you're turning there, I want to start with this painting. This is a painting by the Dutch artist Vermeer in the late 17th century. Vermeer was known for his incredible precision and detail. The paintings are so lifelike that as you zoom in, you might think they were taken with a camera. They're so good. This painting, one of his more famous ones, is called The Art of Painting. And what I think is unique about it and I like about it is actually it's a painting of a painting. Like it's a painting about somebody painting. And so it could be himself, it could be another artist, but as you zoom in, the focus on this painting is another painting that somebody is doing. Well, in a sense, this message is going to be a message about a message. It's a message about it's a sermon about another sermon, if you will. And it's a sermon that the Apostle Paul gave in Acts 13 in what is modern-day Turkey. If you were to look on a map and you see modern-day Turkey, that's where he was. And he traveled there and he went into a synagogue and was invited to teach. And the message we'll look at then, it'll be a message about this message that he gave. And the reason we're focusing on it today is because it is a masterclass in a clear, concise statement about how the Old Testament prepared the way for Jesus, and Jesus the Messiah came. And he died, and he rose, and here's why it matters. We're going to get all of that in this concise message that Paul gave to these people gathered in a synagogue in modern-day Turkey. And so we're covering it today, of course, because the main point of his message is the main point we want to focus on Easter in particular, every Sunday, but on Easter in particular, we want to focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And what you'll see in this message that Paul gives is that's where he zooms in at. He shows how the Old Testament anticipated this, and then Jesus came, and he died, and then he rose, and here's all the evidence in the scriptures that this would happen, and then he turns to the audience and he says, this is why it matters. And that's what we're going to do. So that's kind of the overview of what to expect. Let's start by just reading the first three verses. We'll end up eventually reading all the way to verse 41, but for now, let's read verses 13 to 15. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian and Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Let's pause right there. This gives us the setting. So if you're following along in the notes, this gives us the setting of kind of where this message takes place. And it's on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. I'll give you a little bit of overview. Early in chapter 13, earlier in the same chapter, Paul and his traveling companion Barnabas, and then Barnabas' cousin John, also called Mark. So you see that interchange of John, Mark. Those three were sent out from a church in what is now modern-day Syria. They were sent out to take this good news of the gospel to the region all around there. It's really kind of the northeast part of the Mediterranean Sea, kind of the countries right there. They are sent out to take the gospel there. And so they leave by sea, and they come to the island of Cyprus, and that's where verse 13 picks up. The first city that's mentioned there, they put out to sea from Paphos. Paphos is a town on Cyprus, this island. They leave from there, and they go to another city on the coast, and it's this city called Perga in Pamphylia. It's this missionary journey where they'll travel throughout, and we're kind of at the beginning point of it. Now, you notice something that happens right there on the coast when they get to Perga, the end of verse 13. It's a quick statement, but it says, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. On its face, it just seems like a small, kind of innocuous statement, but it is loaded. Because as Acts goes on, This comes back up in chapter 15, and we learn that Barnabas wants John to come back with him. Remember, Barnabas and John are cousins. And Barnabas tells Paul, we should have John Mark come with us again. And Paul refuses. He says, I don't want to take the one who deserted us. So this, when John leaves, it's not just a small change of plans. Paul viewed it as him deserting. And we don't know why. It could have been because he was homesick. It could have been because he viewed it as too physically grueling. Maybe he didn't agree with Paul. We don't know. But there's a conflict there. And then in chapter 15, there's another conflict. Because again, Barnabas wants his cousin to come. And Paul says no. And so now Paul and Barnabas split. There's just what I appreciate about Scripture, there's an honesty and a realism in this conflict that happens even among believers, even among missionaries in this case, leaders. There's still this conflict, and that relationship's fractured. We also get a little glimpse that it's restored later on. In Paul's last letter called 2 Timothy, he says, bring Mark. Bring Mark. He's useful. So there's a reconciliation there. But at this point, there's conflict. So now it's just Paul and Barnabas. And they continue on. It says in verse 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. That also deserves a little bit of consideration. That route was about 100 miles on foot through rocky, kind of barren mountains, loaded with robbers that the Roman government couldn't get under control. And so it's easy to read in just a couple words, a couple verses here, but it was a 100-mile journey, 3,600 feet elevation gain to go up to this city where they can share the gospel. I don't know about you, like when was the last time you went on a 100-mile backpacking trip with 3,600 feet elevation gain? For me, the answer is never. Maybe for some of you, like maybe last summer, but probably not. Like this is pretty grueling. But they're going because they want to do the very thing that they're able to do once they get to the synagogue. They want to share the gospel. So they make it to this city, and on the Sabbath they go into the synagogue. The synagogue would have been like a meeting house for the Jewish people where they would gather. And there would be some certain things that would be expected. They would say the Shema, which comes out of Deuteronomy 6, where they would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would repeat that together. They would read from the law, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, these other parts of the Old Testament. And then there would be a sermon, kind of like this, where somebody would teach. And it was often related to the passages that they had just read. And so the synagogue officials, they saw Paul and Barnabas, they recognized them as traveling teachers, and they asked them to teach. And so I'm sure Paul was just like, just what I was hoping for. And so he does. He stands up and he teaches. And so let's look at that message. We'll read that in its entirety now. Picking up in verse 16, we'll go to verse 41. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these things by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. All right, this message that Paul gives will be the focus of our message here because of the way that it draws attention to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we'll look at it really in three parts. After this setting, we get the message itself, and the first part of that is, I'm going to just say it's an introduction. And it's an Old Testament overview in this introduction. He's addressing the audience, which is Jews, as we would expect, in the synagogue, but he also addresses what he calls God-fearers, those who fear God. These would have been non-Jewish people, Greek Gentiles, but they believed in the God of Israel, and they're gathered there. And so this is the audience. And so, of course, his focus is on how the Old Testament anticipated this. The scriptures, they believe how it anticipated the coming of Jesus. And he spans centuries, really just like skipping a stone across the surface of the lake to just hit the highlights. He describes the fathers, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God called out. He describes how they went down to Egypt. That brings us then from Genesis to Exodus, and how God brought them out of Egypt. And then the desert wanderings, which would be Exodus through Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. The war and distribution of the land in Joshua. And then he sums it up. He says, this is 450 years, just skipping a stone across the surface and just some highlights. And then he narrows into the first king, Saul. And he says, they asked for a king, which there's a lot behind that. They asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8 because they were, in a sense, rejecting God's kingship rule. They wanted a king just like the other nations around them. And so God gave them a king and gave them Saul. But Saul was a disappointment. And after 40 years, he's removed, and then God raises up David. And after skipping a stone across the surface, it slows down a little bit at David. And you might notice that. Look in verse 22. It says, after he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king. Concerning him, he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. He slows down a little bit at David because David is key. Because David, the king, was promised that from him would come a Messiah king. And they've been waiting. They've been waiting for this Messiah king. Every failed king after that, a disappointment. Every failed king, a hope of the Messianic king that fell short. And now Paul's saying, he came. It's Jesus. And then he turns from there to talk about John the Baptist a little bit. And the John the Baptist prepared the way for him. He skips really 1,000 years of history from David to get to John, just hitting the highlights. It'd be a little bit like if I told you a summary of U.S. history by saying there were some Native American people in the land, and then Columbus came, and then we had the Revolutionary War. George Washington was there. And then there was a Civil War, Abraham Lincoln. And that brings us to today, right? You'd say, well, you kind of missed some parts, right? And likewise, Paul missed some parts. He very much just skipped the stone across the surface. But why did he hit what he did? Because he wanted them to see that it was preparing the way for Jesus. It was preparing the way for the Messiah. And so he only really included what they would need to know. These Jewish people who believed these words to see how Jesus came. Before we move on to the next point, I want to point out one more thing here. This Old Testament overview is just saturated with God, with language about God. God is the main character. God is the subject of almost every verb. Rather than just merely describing things that happened, what he describes is what God was doing. And so verse 17, it was God who chose the people. God made the people great. God led them out. Verse 18, God put up with them. Verse 19, God destroyed these other nations, and God distributed their land. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them Saul. Verse 22, God took away Saul, and God raised up David. Verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior. It's a way of looking at the history, not as a random series of events that just happened to bring them to that day, but God's intentional, sovereign, meaning in control, work to bring them to that point. So we get this Old Testament survey, an Old Testament overview as an introduction, because the focus is Jesus, and it's his death and resurrection. That's the focus. In verse 26, he again kind of draws in his audience. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God," he's kind of calling them again to listen. He says, "to us, the message of this salvation has been sent." He says, it's been sent to us, and we're here now to tell you about it. He describes in verse 27 about how those in Jerusalem, especially the rulers, did not recognize Jesus. Remember, they're away from the capital of Jerusalem. They're in what's modern-day Turkey, among what's called the dispersion, the Jews that have been spread out. So they're with them, and they're saying, back in Jerusalem, when the Messiah came, the leaders there did not recognize him. They did not believe in him. And in fact, they didn't even recognize the utterances of the prophets that are read. Remember, they just read the words of the prophets. They did that as part of the regular Sabbath gathering at the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. We like our Saturday. They're doing that. They're reading. They ought to have known, and he says, but they missed it. It's an implied warning to his audience there too, and to us, to not miss Jesus in our reading of the Word of God. They said they did not recognize him. In our normal Sunday teaching, not on Easter Sunday, going through the book of John right now. You're welcome to join us if this is your first time here. Maybe you came because somebody invited you. You're welcome any Sunday. We're going through verse-by-verse study through John. And this is what we've seen in John. Jesus, in chapter after chapter, he's doing miracles, and he's teaching, and he's presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God himself who came down. And some are believing, but many are rejecting. And that only intensifies as we get near the end. And so Paul is saying that's what happened. They missed it. And yet even that was the fulfillment of what God had said would happen. In the end of verse 27, after saying they didn't recognize him, it says they fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no guilt for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Twice in there, it tells us that these actions they're doing, these free actions from their perspective of rejecting Jesus and nailing to the cross, Paul says even that was fulfilling Scripture because God had said that would happen. And so they're fulfilling it. He says God is in control. God is sovereign even over this. They took him down. They laid him in a tomb. But I want you to look at verse 30. And if you still have your Bibles open, I want you to look there because this is a turning point. After describing that, it says, but God raised him from the dead. If the story of Jesus' life and teaching ended in verse 29, we wouldn't be gathering here today talking about him. But it didn't. God rose him from the dead. How many great verses of the Bible start with those two words, but God? This is a great example of it. But they run throughout Scripture. And in Genesis 8, after the flood, it says, but God remembered Noah. In Genesis 17, after Sarah had not been able to conceive, he says, but God said, no, your wife Sarah will bear a son. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4, although we deserve God's wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, he saved us. Our lives would be different, but for those two words, but for God, but for what God has done. So we see it here, after Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, nailed to a cross, laid in a tomb, but God raised him up. And the emphasis throughout after this is on this resurrected Messiah. Look where it goes from here. That's verse 30, verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. He's saying this isn't just a rumor we heard. The very people who were his friends, his disciples, who spent 3 years with him, who came from Galilee down to Jerusalem with him, he appeared to them and he was with them. And these are the ones who are now witnesses and telling others about it. He's saying this is verifiable. This isn't just a rumor. He appeared to them. And so in verse 32, he says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. We preach, preaches, it's like the word herald. He says, we're bringing good news. Let me help you think about this phrase. Kind of speak to the kids here for a moment. Teenagers and below, if you learn that school has been canceled one day because of snow or something, how excited are you to tell others about that, right? That is like good news. Like if you wake up and mom says, hey, it's a snow day, school's canceled, it's like, good news, and you run down to tell the other siblings, and right? In my day, we had to listen to the radio, which makes me sound like super old for being in my mid-40s. But in my little town where I grew up, that's how we learned. That's how we learned if there was a snow day, we'd have to like intently listen at the radio, and it would announce. And man, it was good news. And it was good news we wanted to go share. And Paul gets to this point, and he says, we're bringing to you good news. Good news. News he's excited to share. Because it's this news about death and resurrection of Jesus in fulfillment of all they've been anticipating. So he says, we bring good news of the promise made to the fathers. That's why this Old Testament history was there, to say it was anticipating this, and we bring you good news to say this Messiah we've been waiting for, he came, and he died, and he rose. He goes on after this then to quote three Old Testament passages to make this point. Two of them are Psalms. One is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55. So in verse 33 then, he says that God fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So he quotes from Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 is a we'd call a messianic psalm and anticipates the Messiah. And it talks about him as the king, who is God's son. And he says here then, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He is connecting the Messiah's sonship as the son of God to his kingship. And then he goes on, verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. And I want you to start watching for that word decay, because it's repeated several times here. No longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now he's quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah 55. And his point there is that these promises were made to David, and yet David is long gone, but these are holy and sure because they're based on the Messiah. And the Messiah would not remain in the grave. He would not undergo decay. Because he goes on in verse 35, and it says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, and he quotes from Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Then verse 36, he says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Saying this couldn't have been true of David, because David died, was laid in a tomb, and he underwent decay. But these holy and sure promises made to David's descendant came true not in David, but in Jesus. Because this phrase decay is repeated so many times, I want to stop and consider that. And I'm going to like this is going to be a little bit gross. Not a lot gross, but a little bit gross, okay? So kind of bear with me here. The process of decay, I was reading what a professor in forensic anthropology, how he described that process of decay. And he says there's four stages, and the first one starts within just a few minutes of when somebody dies. It's these stages of autolysis and bloat, active decay, and then skeletonization, where within just a few minutes, the body has no way of getting oxygen to the cells, so those cells almost immediately start breaking down, and they're releasing gases, which causes the body to bloat. And within just then hours, that's occurring. And then over days and weeks and months, all these processes of decay go on. And he says, David underwent decay. But the Messiah was predicted that he would not. And Jesus did not. And in fact, more specifically, he does not, as he says in verse 34, return to decay. And I want you to think about that for a minute. If that process starts within just a few minutes and Jesus really died, he didn't just pretend to die. He wasn't just badly wounded. He died. And he was laid in a tomb. That means that process of decay had begun. He was really dead. And yet God raised him. No longer to return to decay. God raised him. Up until this point, Paul's just giving facts. He says, this is what the Old Testament anticipated. This is what happened to Jesus. But then he turns and he makes application. Skip over this here. I mean, the application essentially comes down to, what will you do with Jesus? He brings here like why it matters. That this isn't just a fact that happened, but he draws implications. So if you still have your Bibles open, in verse 38, you can see that pivot. It says, therefore, meaning in light of all of this, that building an argument, therefore, in light of what I've said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What difference does it make that those things happened? It's because that's where forgiveness is found. Through him, the one who believes in him as the ultimate sacrifice, that in his death he paid for our sins, and in his resurrection it showed that payment was accomplished, and so the one who believes in him is forgiven. He's forgiven. He is freed, even in the next verse, freed from all things you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. The word freed is translated in most other passages as justified. It's to have our sin taken away and the righteousness of Jesus given to us. It says you're forgiven. You're freed. And it's a freedom that doesn't come from the law of Moses. It's through Christ. Guilt is a heavy weight to carry. An unsettled conscience is a terrible burden. And you might be dealing with that. We try to deal with the weight of guilt by blaming others so that it doesn't seem quite so much like our fault, by convincing ourselves that we aren't really wrong, by turning to distractions to distract ourselves, turning to other good actions to make up for it, maybe even with a person, try to shower them with gifts. We make renewed commitments to obey God, to do better, to try harder. We punish ourselves with self-denial. But none of those things work. What we need is to be freed. What we need is to be forgiven. And that's what we get through Jesus. That is why it is good news. We get freed. We get forgiven. Our greatest problem, our sin debt, our guilt before a holy God is taken away. And it's not through the law, meaning do better, try harder, fulfill these things more. No, in fact, he's in a Jewish synagogue, and he's telling them that it's not through the law of Moses that merely just anticipated Jesus. It's through Jesus. Well, before we go on, I want to consider where this fits in with the New Testament. So if you look at a map, of where this is. It's modern-day Turkey. It's also a region that goes by another name called Galatia. And in just a few months, after Acts 13, Paul will write a letter probably to some of these very same people who he talked to that day. It's the letter that we call the book of Galatians. And in that letter, it's all about this. What he hits on here, he expands out into six chapters. So if you want to read more, read the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, that's the point that he makes, that it's not through the law, but through Jesus. Meaning not through the law, keep the Ten Commandments, try to be better, be a good person. No, it's through Jesus. And notice the way it talks about this. I'm going to look at just a couple passages in Galatians. Again, probably written to some of these same people he's talking to in Acts 13. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says, even my life now is lived by faith in Christ, who, because God loved me and he gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's saying, if I could be right with God just by obeying the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, doing all the right things, then there was no reason for Christ to die. But I could not, and you could not. And so Christ needed to die for our sins. So why have these rules in the Old Testament? Then why have the law? Well, in Galatians 3, he explains that. He says, therefore, the law, when you hear that, think Ten Commandments, but also expand it out more than that, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. He says the law was just a tutor. It was like a guide that was leading us and preparing us for something. What it was preparing us for, he's telling his Jewish audience who knew the law, who knew the Old Testament, he says it was just a tutor preparing us for Jesus so that we may be justified by faith. Justified, it's a legal term that means more than just to be declared innocent, it's to be declared righteous. Guilt taken away, righteousness given to you. And he says we have that by faith in Christ. That's why he says to this audience there, this is the good news. You can be forgiven because Jesus came and he died and he rose to show that the payment was accomplished. But he does give a warning, and that's where it ends in verse 40. It says, therefore, take heed. That is, listen and take this seriously. Take heed so the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, an Old Testament book, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And it was a warning in Habakkuk that the people of Israel were about to be overrun by another nation, the Babylonians, who would just come and ransack them as a nation. And it was a form of punishment because they've rejected the Lord. And he says that's just a small taste of the greater judgment that comes to those who have not trusted in Jesus the Messiah. That after death, kind of putting the other pieces of the New Testament together, after death we face a far more significant judgment than another nation coming against us. So he gives this great invitation. Come and believe in Jesus the Messiah and you can be forgiven. But a warning for failing to respond to Jesus. Let's wrap this up. Why did the death and resurrection of Jesus matter? We've seen this in a message about a message, the message that Paul gave, and as we look into it, we've seen it. But I want to just highlight two things that we always should consider, two things we should always remember, but on Easter Sunday, as we consider the resurrection, they're so important. The first is this: your failure isn't final. Our guilt can be taken away. Guilt is a heavy burden to bear. And especially guilt before God. People may harbor unforgiveness. You may be in conflict with another person, a horizontal conflict, and they may not forgive. And that weight, that fractured relationship, and maybe guilt from something you've done wrong is a heavy load to carry. But God will forgive. And he promises to do so. He says there's forgiveness is proclaimed to you because Jesus died to take your sin. And so however bad you have messed up, God, the judge of all the earth, can declare you innocent. Not because you tried harder and did better, but because Jesus died for your sin. And if you trust in him, you can be forgiven. Friends, that is the good news. So first, your failure isn't final. And then second, your future, if you've trusted in Christ, is in a resurrected body. Death for the Christian is merely a doorway, not a destination. It is a doorway to be with the Lord. And then in the future, the Bible promises us there will be a resurrection. And just as Jesus rose, book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes that as the first fruit of the resurrection for all of his people that will follow. And so there will be a resurrection for us. And so before we close, I want you to consider why that matters. I love this quote by an author, D.A. Carson. He says, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." You're suffering from lots of things. I am too. But like, you've got problems. I've got problems. We're suffering from lots of things. I just put them in some categories. Like, you might be suffering physically. You might have chronic pain. That one person described chronic pain as like having an alarm clock strapped to your ear, just going off constantly, and you can't get away from it. You might have a terminal diagnosis. You might just have the relentless ticking of age, where each decade you look back and you realize, I can't do what I could 10 years ago and 20 years ago, and you just find your body wearing down. That might be what you really feel. You might be suffering relationally. Remember, we saw just a glimpse of this in the conflict with Barnabas and Paul in this very passage, and Mark, that fractured relationship. You're a sinner living amongst sinners. You may have a strained relationship that may get restored. Sometimes it doesn't. You might be suffering emotionally. You might find yourself racked by worry and fear, anxiety and depression that goes up and down. You're not suffering from anything that a good resurrection won't fix. There are hope one day. God is at work now. He's with us now. He's sustaining us now. We die, we'll go to be with him. But one day we'll live in resurrected bodies that aren't racked by pain, that's not fractured by sinful relationships with others. That is a hope of the future resurrection.